Amen. Well, covet your prayers this evening. We, for some weeks, we've dealt with the subject in the Sunday night messages on knowing God's blessing, ordering our lives in such a way that we be in that position to receive the fullest of God's blessing. And this evening was going to be the last of those messages. And this afternoon, the Lord kind of changed that. This evening's message got expanded in such a way. Looking at it, for your sakes, I thought there's no way I can deal with all of this evening. And the subject matter in these messages, I believe, has been critical, very important. As a pastor, I want God's blessing on my people. I know I need God's blessing in my own life. And I want Him to be to be able to bless you. We know we've been saved by grace. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And we know that God blesses us in spite of us. But as well, we also know that if we order our lives by the Word of God, and with all our hearts give ourselves to the obedience of the Word of God, we place ourselves in that, we put ourselves in that place where God can pour out the abundance of His blessings in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. And this evening, we continue in that vein and in that subject. And you'll know exactly what the direction of the message is this evening when I ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. When you find your place, please stand with us. We'll read just that one verse as we begin, but we'll be looking at a lot of scripture this evening. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, in verse 14, a classic verse where God is speaking to Solomon, king of Israel. And He instructs Solomon and says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Father, we bow before You once again on this day, Your day, grateful and thankful to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm so thankful to be here this evening in a place where You are worshiped, where Your name is held in reverence. And Father, it's our desire tonight to give our attention to You. So please, Lord, help us. I'm asking You once again, give illumination to the preacher, but give us all, each one of us, understanding to receive from Your Word tonight. As always, Lord, we ask You to save the lost, but deal with us as Christians as well, that we indeed would live with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength for Your glory and for Your honor. Where it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Of course, you may be seated. Considering this subject that we've been dealing with, principles, if you will, biblical principles for receiving God's blessing, The instruction here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14 is probably one of the clearest statements in the Bible concerning having God's hand at work and dealing in our lives. It's a mistake, though, to look at this verse of Scripture separated from its context. We must consider the biblical context of what is going on. What is the backdrop? What is the setting that God, in which God is pleased to give these words? We must understand that background if we're going to understand what's going on here. You can turn back a few pages. We'll give a little background here as we begin. In chapter 5, verse 1, the work on the first Jerusalem temple is finished. We read there in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." Wow. The preparation for this grand structure goes, of course, back to David. David had put a lot of the plans in place. He had set aside, began to reserve the silver and the gold and a lot of the materials that would go into the building of the temple. But God did not allow David to build the temple. Of course, David, the reason being that David was a bloody man. He was a man of war, a man of battle. But God was pleased to give permission to David's son, Solomon, who would be able to build and complete that project. Upon its completion, Solomon gathers all the leaders of the nation of Israel to Jerusalem. We read in that second verse of chapter 2, it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." Of course, the structure is completed. The temple is done. But the ark is still in that tent. And so he's brought the nation together, all the leaders, as is described there, for this special time. Special, special time. And we read in verses 5 through 7 about that. And it says there, "And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacles. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled unto him before the ark. Sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, to that most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim." Wow, quite a setting. As we see here now, the priests bear the ark of the covenant, and bring it into the structure, carry it in through the court and into that holy place, the holy of holies, in that place designated for it, in the temple. They had constructed these massive cherubim, and where their wings stretched from wall to wall inside the Holy of Holies. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant in and set it there beneath those wings. And of course, the Ark itself had the cherubim on it. And God is worshipped at this time. The people are rejoicing. He's worshipped and he's given great honor and great praise as all this has taken place. The people of Israel are expressing their appreciation. God's goodness and his mercy are proclaimed in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. And we read this. Notice the atmosphere of worship. "Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Can you imagine the scene? And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Wow, quite a scene, isn't it? God's pleased now. God is pleased. Jehovah God manifests His presence there in that temple. His glory fills the temple. Still there in that fifth chapter. And in verse 13, the middle of the verse, it begins. It says, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The presence of God manifested by they describe it as a cloud. I've heard it described as the glory cloud. And the presence was so thick, if that's even the right word to use, that the priests couldn't even minister. The presence of God was so strong. Then, in the sixth chapter, we're not going to read all that chapter. Solomon prays in a bit of an excerpt of his prayer there in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and beginning to read in verse 12. He stood, speaking of Solomon, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. Now, again, try to get the picture. There's the structure of the main tabernacle, where if you went inside, there'd be the holy place and the holy of holies. But outside of there was sitting outside in the court was that great brazen altar. Remember the description of it? How it was so great that it sat on the backs of those 12 brazen oxen. The brazen altar had to have a ramp and steps just to work there to bring the sacrifices. Well, before that, Solomon stands before the people. And it says that in verse 13, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold, a sort of platform there. It was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. So this scaffolding or this platform was somewhere between 7 and 8 foot square and between 4 and 5 feet high. And Solomon takes a position there. We can only imagine that the temple court is completely full of people, the children of Israel. Notice what it says. And he'd set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel. That's significant, isn't it? King Solomon, at this point in his life, understands humility. Understand that he is there because God has put him there. The king of Israel, standing before the people with his hands upraised as he prays, but then he goes to his knees before the people, before the congregation, raised forth his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." Again, that's just an excerpt of Solomon's prayer. But in this tremendous prayer, Solomon is very careful to magnify God. He exalts God for all of his blessings to Israel to David and to himself. He knows, as mentioned a moment ago, he's there for one reason, because God had installed him as king. He also prays and asks, in his prayers, he asks that if Israel along the line of in time would turn their back on him, that he, that is, God would deal with them and do whatever was necessary to bring them back, to bring them to a place of repentance. We get to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon finishes his prayer. And again, God manifests his acceptance of the king's prayer by consuming those sacrifices that were upon that great brazen altar. And he again grants his presence in an amazing way. We read in verse 1, chapter 7. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," notice this, "the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." And again, "and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Amen. Wow. Wow. In chapter 7, verse 12, God appears to Solomon and verifies that he has heard his prayer. Beautiful, isn't it? That he has heard his prayer. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night." Now again, this is that night. "And said unto him, I have heard thy prayer." Now, we don't have the privilege of having God address us in such a way. We don't know exactly how God spoke to Solomon that night. But we do have the promise of Scripture that as children of God, his blood-bought people, he hears our prayers. "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." God had been pleased to manifest his presence there in the temple, in that holy place, in the city of Jerusalem, Judah of Israel. That place still belongs to God. I don't care what's built on the Temple Mount today. That property belongs to God. There will be a day when that temple is rebuilt. Now, as I look at this, I was praying about this afternoon. You can agree with me. You can disagree. That's okay. That's perfectly okay. But at this time, at this moment in Israel's history, I believe that this may well be the apex of Israel's relationship with Jehovah God. Think about that for a moment. Of all the history with them. Yes, David was precious to the Lord. God loved David. He was the apple of God's eye. But at this point in time, it's the presence of God so real, so manifest. That time, especially in the early years of Solomon's reign, saw the God use Israel. That God raised Israel up as a shining light to the world in the day. God has blessed them and given them at this time His presence in this grand temple in the holy city, if you will, Jerusalem. Wow. In verse 13 of our passage, God immediately tells Solomon what to do if Israel does fall into declension, if Israel does fall into sin and turn away from Him. It says in verse 13, God saying to Solomon, "If I shut up heaven and there be no rain." Now again, that's serious when you're in an agricultural culture, is it not? If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. What's God saying? There may come a day where I need to deal with my people. That I'll work in their hearts and in their lives. I will bring a chastening upon them. Always with the purpose of what? Bringing them to repentance. Bringing them to that place where they'd have that desire to get right again. Is not the book of Judges a testimony of that? And those cycles of seeing God's people fall into sin and away from God, fall into the idol worship of the nations around them, and God raise up a judge who would deal with them and bring them back, and God would be pleased to restore, to refresh, to revive. And they'd have a period of God's blessing. And again and again, you see it. You see seven cycles of that through the book of Judges. And God again, here as they stand as a nation with King Solomon upon the throne, and He tells them that the time might come where I will bring my chastening hand. But let me ask you this. That first statement where God says, "If I shut up heaven," what could be more devastating for God's people than for God to shut up heaven from us? Is that a terrifying thought? What could be more devastating than that God would shut up heaven against us? Before we continue, just want to ask a few questions. And I'll qualify these as we go along. Ask ourselves a few questions. As a people, has God blessed Christianity in America? Yes. Have churches in this land, over going back before our actual independence, but churches in this land for 300 years have seen God's goodness and mercy? Have we experienced God do amazing things for His people here? Yes. God has used American, if I can, again, I'm going to qualify that statement in a moment, but He's used American Christianity to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Have we experienced Him do amazing things? We have seen the birth, and you can correct me if you wish, but we saw the birth of the first and only nation that was established upon biblical New Testament principles. And I don't care what the rewriters of history want to say. We've experienced the great awakenings in America. We saw the modern missionary movement. And I would say, to some measure, to this point, we can add that God's extraordinary preservation for United States of America. But where are we at today? I don't believe we're even a shadow of what we were in days gone by. Amen. What is the condition, spiritual condition, in general even, what is the moral condition of the society presently? Can we in any way call it a Christian society? No. As a nation, I'm not talking about everyone, but as a nation, we have rejected God. Amen. As a people. We've rejected God's authority. God, hey, God, believe it or not, He has authority. Amen. He has the right to make demands upon His people. Yep. Let me back that up. God has the right not only to make demands on His people, but on His creation. Yes. What's the condition of our government today? Oh my. Oh my. They used to meet in the House of Representatives in the early days, and somebody had been studying their Bible the night before and come into Congress and say, "Hey, I read this last night. We need to deal with this as a nation." I don't think that's happening in the House of Representatives today. Not hardly. Obviously, our government does not function with biblical principles. Absolutely not, and it hasn't for a very long time. But really that goes back, if I can say it that way, it goes back to this question. What is the spiritual condition of our churches? Lukewarm, I'd say at best. Huh? At best, lukewarm. Empty seats in this auditorium speak to that. The average church in America is the epitome of the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. Think they're doing fine. Brother Jeffrey touched on this yesterday morning in his devotion at the men's breakfast. The average churches think they're doing great. Don't realize they're blinded to their true condition. Well, looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, just those first two phrases, "If my people, which are called by my name." Beloved, what's recorded here was not written to Washington, D.C. It wasn't penned for Austin, Texas to take note of. What's their motto in Austin?
Keep it weird.
Keep it weird. Well, they're doing a good job of it. This principle, what God says here, was not written to any secular organization. Any worldly organization. These words were given to Solomon, the king of Israel, God's chosen people. God's people. And so we're careful not to take that context away. This was written to the children of Israel, to the king of Israel. But the truth here, the principles here, definitely have application, I believe, to God's people anywhere, anytime. if we'll take heed to them. When believers realize that they have drifted from their spiritual moorings in Christ, when Christians conclude that they have grown cold in their walk with the Lord, in their love, in their fervency for Christ, the remedy prescribed by God should be administered. God gives us the prescription if we're willing to take the medicine. But what's the condition? You don't take the medicine if you don't realize you're sick. You got to acknowledge there's a problem, right? We see that this call, this word, is given to those who belong to God, God's people. What's he say? If my people, if my people. Beloved, are we God's people? Is Metropolitan Baptist Church, are we God's people? Every saved person belongs to God. We as a church belong to God. What does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is stopped off at the at Miletus, there on the coast of Asia, and he's sent for the pastors, the preachers from the city of Ephesus to come and meet with him there. They were going to have a little powwow. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says this to those preachers, to the pastors of the church. Listen to what he says. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Every preacher of the Word of God needs to take heed to that word, to that instruction. Before a pastor, before a preacher is fit to minister to his people, he needs to take care of self. He needs to see that he's right with God, that he's walking with the Lord. He's getting the food he needs from the Word of God, that he has submitted and yielded himself to God. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," the congregation, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Oh my, what a responsibility. How humbling it is to any pastor to understand, to recognize that God has placed him in a place where he is to oversee. He is, the word means, to superintend over the flock that God has entrusted to him as a shepherd. Wow. But here it is. "God hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Yes, you and I as individuals belong to him. But we as a church, as the people of God, those that are called by his name, haven't even got that far yet, but we, God's people, that call ourselves Metropolitan Baptist Church, have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. But also, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth. And oh my, the church of Corinth had a lot of issues. Had a lot of things going on there, and things that they had allowed in their midst, amongst their members, that were compromising their walk with the Lord, their testimony as a church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm breaking into the passage, but we get the gist here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Talking to those people, to the members of that church, he says to them, ye are not your own. Huh? Oh my, we're quick to wanna claim, hey, I'm my own boss. If you're a Christian, that's not true. That's not true at all. The Word of God says, if you are a child of God, you are not your own. And Paul explains why. He says, for or because you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And he repeats it, which are God's. What is that price? That blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Far more precious, as Peter says, than silver or gold. Huh? That purchase price for our souls to deliver us from sin, to deliver us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God is talking to those, as we see here, he says, if my people, he's talking to those that belong to him, that belong to him, those that he has redeemed with his own blood. Do we fit into that? I sure include myself in that. I belong to him. But then we see here also this call in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is to those who are called by his name. Those called by his name. Now, we understand, we go through the Word of God and the New Testament. We get to the book of Acts and the history of that New Testament churches and all that went on there. And we get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And there in the city of Antioch, we learn that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were called Christians. First, in Antioch, Christians, followers of Christ. It's a diminutive word. It's the idea of little Christ. Isn't that interesting? You Christians, the disciples of Jesus at this point were now being called Christians. Interesting. We can even track that in the New Testament. They were known for what? They were known for their leader. They became known for their founder, Jesus the Christ. Now again, we understand. There in Antioch, amongst the lost city, it began as a title of derision, a mocking title of those ones. But beloved, that name has stuck now for 2,000 years. I want to be known as a Christian. I want to be known as a Christian. My pastor in Georgia, oh, how I love him. His name's Tommy McElroy. Tommy's he's lost a lot of weight since he was my pastor, but Marsha and I were members there, he was about as big around as he was tall. And he was one of those Georgia preachers. When he started preaching, he started loud and just got louder as he went. But he always got in that pulpit prepared in prayer and study. I never went home from that church having not got bread from that man. He used to say, I don't know how many times I heard him say it. He says, when I grow up, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian when I grow up. Well, he was the epitome of a godly man, a Christian. I want to be known. I want to be known as one of those that carry the testimony
of the name of Jesus Christ, don't you?
Lord, help us. Lord, help us to bear and carry that name with dignity, with honor, and with integrity. Not for our sake. Oh yes, in doing so we can see the God's blessing on our lives. But might we be committed, might we be consecrated to that cause for the glory of Jesus Christ, of our Savior. Now, yes, a little bit of a parenthesis here. These instructions that we receive there in 2 Chronicles 7 were given to Solomon by God Himself. Isn't that amazing? He met with Solomon, not there in the crowd, but later in the night. And he met with Solomon, and he gave these instructions so that the king, the leader, would know what to do when he saw God's people falling into sin and falling away from God. As we read those verses, as we study this prescription, it was to be that prescription to be followed when Solomon saw God's blessing slipping away from them. And when the people, as we said already, fell into sin, when they drifted from the truth of the Word of God, what were they to do? They were to apply this remedy to get back to where they belong, to that place of God's blessing. Notice the distinction. In verse 13, God said to Solomon, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." What's he telling Solomon? If you see these things happen, take note. This is the prescription. This is the remedy. The spiritual cure for such a time. Unfortunately, King Solomon fell in sin. King Solomon drifted from God. Married, oh, how many wives, hundreds of wives and concubines that he had. He allowed his heart. He allowed those, what is called, the Bible called strange women. What's that mean? And along the way, Solomon made all these treaties and agreements with those worldly nations around Israel. And how did he, what was the foundation of those treaties? He would marry a princess out of those different lands, even beginning with the daughter of Pharaoh out of Egypt. And Pharaoh's heart was stolen by those women and found himself, not spiritually able, capable, aware to recognize the sin he had fallen into and the nation as well. How important is leadership? How important is spiritual leadership, whether it be in a church, whether it be in a home? Dads, God holds you accountable to be the spiritual leader of your home. Your dear wife and your children need to be able to look to you, Dad. They need to be able to see a dad, a man that has given his heart to follow God. We were talking in Sunday school class this morning and how it seems to be the spirit of the day. We don't have sin anymore, do we? Huh? No, now it's, well, you know, they made a mistake. Our nation, our homes, our churches are inundated with mistake. No. Sin. Sin. Is not the low spiritual condition that exists in our day obvious? I'm thankful. Yeah. How do I say it? Lord, help. I love the United States of America. I'm honest with myself. I understand we're a mess. We have no leadership, period, spiritual or otherwise, in our nation in these days. Huh? But my heart aches. We look out across the landscape, the country, our nation, and the immorality, the sin, the wickedness, everywhere. We were talking earlier, of course, the hurricane bearing down on Louisiana, and I was joking, well, not so much joking, about how I wouldn't care if Bourbon Street got washed out into the Gulf of Mexico. But beloved, yes, the evils that are there in that place are indicative of evil across our land. Mm-hmm. There's no more pointing the finger at places like Bourbon Street or this place or that place. No. The wickedness is everywhere. And now we're living in a society, as Romans chapter 1 speaks of, what is it, about verse 29, where we take pleasure in that wickedness. Huh? Where the wickedness is defended. The wickedness is excused. The wickedness is praised in our society. But I have to say this, I hold the churches of America responsible. That we're not the beacon of light, the light and the salt that God's called us to be. Lord, help us. Where are our cries for God to do in us whatever it would take to restore us to that right spiritual walk with Him? Just to clarify, when we speak of revival, revival is not some kind of super spiritual place. Revival is just God taking us back to the normal. To what God designed us to be. I'm thankful that yes, though the United States is such a mess that it's not that way everywhere in the world. There are places where God is working, where the spiritual fervency is waning here in these United States for missions and for the cause of Christ. We see it growing in other places. So excited that the churches there in Chiapas are banding together to send missionaries. Hallelujah. Where are the cries? Where are our cries? As God instructed Solomon, where are our cries for God to do whatever would be necessary to restore us? A couple places from Scripture. Prophet Habakkuk. In the prophet Habakkuk, we read a couple cries in the Old Testament. There's several, there's many, but just to look at a couple of them as we would finish up this evening. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk cries to God, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The prophet Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Habakkuk, they were given that vision of what God was going to do. What God was going to do to Judah. They were crying out to the people and begging God at the same time. They were crying out to the people that they might repent and turn back to God. And they were crying out to God that He might be merciful. But the people gave a deaf ear. And God did what was necessary. He did what was necessary. Judah and Jerusalem continued in their rebellion against God. And God was pleased, God determined to give Judah and the city to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And as Jeremiah prophesied, for 70 years, thousands, literally thousands, were carried off to Babylon and in captivity there. 70 years. But then we would turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and I'll read this and we'll be done in a few moments. Psalm 85, we read beginning in verse 6. The whole psalm is tremendous, but listen to the psalmist. He says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thy anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now it's interesting that this psalm was probably written right after that 70 years. Right after that period of time when the children of Israel were allowed to return to the city of Jerusalem. They were allowed to go back to Judah. And there they find the city in ruins. The wall was broken down and the temple was a pile of rubble all these years later. Now consider the contrast. The contrast with what we read in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapters 5 and 6 and 7. The apex of Israel's relationship with God. Their blessing from God. Wow. The city of Jerusalem was a showplace of God's blessing on His people. The temples. Now, the temple of Jerusalem was one of the grandest structures on the earth. It was glorious. And in the city, you could see, they tell me, that you could see the temple structure from anywhere in the city. On the day of that consecration, Solomon had erected that platform we read about earlier, from which he prayed. Now remember, he prayed and he committed it. He committed himself and he committed the nation of Israel to God. God was pleased to grant his presence in that extraordinary way. And now, Psalm 85, it's nothing but a pile of rocks. What's that tell us? God is good for His word. He's good for His promised blessing. But He's also good in His promise to bring chastening when it's needed. to do whatever it would take to restore his people. The psalmist understood what had happened. He understood God's people turned their back on God. And what did God do? He withdrew his presence. He took away his protection. That hedge about that nation. And allowed their enemies to overwhelm them. I don't know about you. I need God's protection. I covet God's protection for myself, for my home, my children, my grandchildren, for my church. God removed his presence from their midst and brought on his chastening. And as we said, allowing Judah's enemies to take them. We'll get into this prescription next Sunday night. Do we have, though, beloved, do we have the spiritual discernment to realize that we need God in these days? We need God to restore us to a right relationship with him. You're saying, preacher, are you? Why are you coming down on us? I'm not coming down on anyone. But beloved, is it not obvious that not just our church, but churches across the land are not what we ought to be spiritually? Not that light on a hill that God has called us to be. We're not that salt to inhibit the corruption that God designed us to be. Can we not join with Habakkuk? Can we not join with the psalmist and cry out to God for his mercy? What's mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy. We need God's mercy. What we deserve, I believe, beloved, and I'm just trying to be honest tonight. What we deserve is for God to just step away. And allow come what may. And I realize, beloved, I realize it completely, that the problem starts with the man that stands behind this holy desk. Pastors, preachers need to accept their responsibility and their accountability. Those men that claim to be men of God need to be men of God and the spiritual leaders that God would have them to be. With all that said, I know it seems like a dark picture. With all that said, I also believe with every fiber of my being that as long as God is God and the Holy Spirit is present here in this world, there is the potential for revival. Yes, it's dark. But there's been times of spiritual darkness at other points in history, as bad or maybe worse than it is right now. There is, beloved, the potential for revival. There is that potential for a refreshing and I like the word restoring. Well, we use that word revive, and it's a great word. But what we need is for God to restore us to that place that he'd have us to be. The place that he designed for us to be a refreshing and restoring work of God is possible. What was the psalmist's prayer? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Let's stand together, beloved. Father, bow before you tonight. And I'm asking you, again, as always, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, He told us, He assured us, that if we would pray in His name, Lord, bringing our prayers, our requests, our burdens to You in His name, and the authority, the work of Jesus Christ for His people. God, I'm praying, help me, help this man understand the nature of my sin. God, would You be pleased to put Your finger of conviction in my life, wherever the need, wherever it is needed. And I'm asking You, Lord, I'm asking You to grant a true, a genuine repentance, Father, that my heart, our hearts, would desire to be right with You. That, oh God, turn us again, I pray. Turn us again. Lord, we read through this book of times of refreshing that You were pleased to give to Your people. We read through the history of Your dealings with Your people since Calvary. And Lord, we read of those times where You were pleased to move in powerful times of spiritual awakening, dealing with Your people, where they, oh God, where they come to understand that the problem isn't with the world, but with us. That we aren't that light. We aren't that salt that You have saved us, called us, challenged us, charged us to be. Lord, please, Lord, I love this people. I love this church family. Oh God, please. In these days, where people are, oh my, it seems so many Christians have allowed fear of a virus, fear of this, fear of so many things to dissuade them, to keep them from You. Oh Father, there's so many of us have allowed the fear of men's faces to keep us from speaking up for Jesus, to keep us from being that witness of the grand and glorious work of Christ as He died, shed His blood to set us free from our sin. Father, I'm asking You that in these days You would do that restoring, that refreshing work. That wherever we go, whether it be to the work or to the shopping center, to the friend, to the neighbor, to our relatives, oh God, that we'd be quick. We'd be there to be ready to give an answer of that hope that is in us. That hope that You have put in our hearts. Oh God. That again, even in these days, Lord, it may be that before we lay down our heads tonight, you might instruct the angel to sound the trump. And we would rejoice in that as well. But Lord, I'm asking you, oh Lord, I'm praying that until that moment when the trump sounds and you remove us from this world, that we would, with all our heart again, with all our mind, with all our soul, with every fiber of our strength, shine for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Lord, I'm asking it. No, Lord, I'm begging you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And amen. Brother John, I don't know what song you have for us tonight.
351.
As we sing, folks, the altars are open. As the Lord would lead, please, please make use of them.
I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom thee, surrender your all today. Wherever he is, I'll go.
Song goes with the theme of this year's missions conference. Theme typically is recruiting laborers for Christ. We know it's God that does the recruiting, and it should be our willingness of our hearts to go wherever He'd lead. But are we willing to just live for Him? Wherever we are, here or wherever He might take us, that our hearts would be committed to live for Christ. Amen. Believe when that's so, will be in a state of revival. Amen. Brother John, would you come, please?
Let's be dismissed with our chorus. Wonderful, wonderful. Jesus is to me.
Wonderful, wonderful. Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is He. Saving.